morning. So we're going to be in the book of Hosea this morning, chapter 10. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, you can open up your Bible. You can find the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Go back about 12 books into the minor prophets, and you will find the book of Hosea, chapter 10. Now, we make Bibles available in the aisle, and this is what those look like, and you'll see those there. And so let me just, I've already found Hosea chapter 10, so I'm looking for someone who doesn't yet have their Bible. Here you go. You can use that one this morning to follow along. No embarrassment at all. I mean, she probably didn't get it out yet. But we're just going to do, I can't believe I did that to a new person. We don't normally do that. That's family. An aunt of a person on staff, so it's okay. But listen, I really can't believe that happened. Sorry. Seriously, though, Hosea chapter 10, and I really do want us to find that in our Bibles and work through it together this morning, verse by verse. I think it's very helpful. One of the reasons I preach the way that I do is so that you'll go home and Hosea chapter 10 or whatever passage of the Bible that we study on a given week will mean so much more to you in your own study of God's Word once you get home. And so if you don't get a chance to turn there during our time when we're studying it, it's doubtful that you'll turn there later. And so I just want to encourage that. The title of the message this morning is Reigning Righteousness. Reigning Righteousness. And I actually picked that title before we got about 2 inches of rain. But really, I was thinking yesterday, I was doing yard work in the morning. I was thinking, it is so dry. And my yard just needs some rain. And I didn't envision what would ultimately happen, and I hadn't been watching the weather, but what a great amount of rain that we did get. And in this passage of Scripture this morning that we're looking at, it's going to talk about reigning righteousness, God reigning His righteousness on His people. And what an amazing picture that is, if you know what the word righteousness means. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And many of us maybe know kind of, but don't maybe know clearly. And so we want to get into that this morning, the word righteousness. Has anyone ever heard of that song, You've Lost That Love and Feeling? So some people have. Why have you heard of that? What movie is that from? I hear some real timid, Top Gun. What movie? Top Gun. Okay. So it's okay. You can admit that you've seen that movie. That's like 1980s rated R. That's like G today. So I don't even know what it's rated. But I think some of us think that Hosea has lost that love and feeling. You know, he's gotten a little dark. Everyone was real excited about the study of the book of Hosea when you knew we were going to be in chapters 1 through 3, looking at Gomer and Hosea and understanding that and what that means. And you get into chapter 4 and 5 and 6, and gosh, Hosea just keeps coming at Israel about their sin. And I think it's really important to remember that Hosea is preaching the gospel, that you cannot rightly appreciate salvation unless you rightly understand sin. And Hosea is speaking, he is a faithful prophet of his time. He is speaking to a generation that is prosperous. They are wealthy. They are self-made men in their own minds. They are religious. They are addicted to religion and ritual. And oftentimes, and this is certainly the case in their day and in ours as well, there's a lack of humility and a realization of our own unrighteousness and our own sin. And so, yeah, Hosea goes to great lengths to convince his audience of the reality of sin in their lives, so that they can see the amazing grace of God and that He still loves His people. And so that's what we've been looking at in Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 10 this morning, again, the title of the message is Reigning Righteousness. And the big idea this morning is that God reigns His righteousness on His true people who truly seek God reigns His righteousness on His true people. His true people. Not every Israelite was spiritual Israel. Not every attender of church is truly a part of the body of Christ by faith. So God rains his righteousness on his true people who truly seek him. And as we think about seeking God this morning, this passage, this chapter from the book of Hosea, chapter 10, is going to show us three wrong turns that God's true people must avoid. Three wrong turns that God's true people must avoid. And the first one, and I didn't give this to you, your insert's blank this morning, but this is the outline. You'll need to write a little bit more down this week if you're taking notes. But three wrong turns God's true people must avoid. The first one is misused blessing from verses 1 through 4. The second one is misplaced worship from verses 5 through 8. And the third wrong turn we must avoid is missed opportunities from verses 9 through 15. And so we'll get into that and explain that as we go through this passage of Scripture this morning. First thing I want to do is read the whole chapter to you and then pray. And so hear God's word to us this morning. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this long passage of Scripture. God, we love you so much. We thank you for gathering us here this morning. Lord, we thank you for just the blessing of fellowship. We thank you for the blessing of just the songs that we were just able to sing to you, God. Sing truths about the gospel. Sing about Jesus. Exalt him in our presence this morning. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who has spoken to us, to your people. And you desire, God, this morning for us to hear your voice. Lord, as I've been praying this week, that you would show us from Hosea chapter 10 what you, the creator of the universe, desire to say to us, this small gathering of Christians, this local church, this little expression of your people this morning. God, may we not miss it. May we hear it. May we take it to heart. May we apply it in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Reigning righteousness. Big idea. God reigns his righteousness on his true people who truly seek him. God reigns His righteousness. We're going to define righteousness. We're going to get into that this morning a lot. I've never said righteousness more than I've said it in a sermon, this sermon. So we're going to define it. But God reigns His righteousness, and that's a good thing, on His true people. Are you one of His true people who truly seek Him? His true people do truly seek Him. That's the big idea. So this first wrong turn that we must avoid as God's true people is the misuse of blessing. We're really looking in verses 1 through 4 at the peril of prosperity. The misuse of blessing. That's exactly what we see here. Look at verses 1 through 4. It starts off with, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Now, look, don't let these metaphors throw you off. I understand this is Hosea, right? This is like a prophet, and he's using all these metaphors, you know, and there's going to be a lot in this chapter, and there's a lot in the whole book of Hosea, but don't let it throw you off. You know what he's saying. You know what he means when he says you're a luxuriant vine that bears fruit. He's saying you're prosperous. He's saying you're blessed. He's saying you've got a lot, a luxuriant vine. You would know what I was saying if I said, you know what, your life, you're like a dry, dead weed. You would know. You would know what I meant by that versus if I said, your life, you're like this luxuriant, spreading, influential, fruitful vine. And so we don't, you know, let's not pretend that this is so far out for us. I mean, he's saying you're prosperous. But the problem is they misused the blessing that God gave them. That's what we see. He says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds. The misuse of blessing. The perils of prosperity. Isn't it interesting? You just see in this little four verses, you see how it starts with this luxuriant vine. And where does it end? Look at verse 4 at the end of it. Where does it end? Weeds. Poisonous weeds in a field. The perils of prosperity. You see, Israel here is depicted as unfaithful to God, building altars, not to the Lord. Unfaithful to God, self-reliant, relying on themselves only, not on God, not on the people of God in the right way, self-reliant and rebellious. There's a spirit of, I won't be led. I won't have a king. What can he do for us? That's the perils of prosperity. That's the attitude of the blessed when the blessing is misused. And so you see that, though. I mean, they say, first of all, you see that the more altars he built, that's the unfaithfulness. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Pillars. The Lord will break down their altars. He will destroy their pillars. They're self-reliant. God will break these things down. It says their heart is false. They're guilty. But look at verse 3. It's really amazing. Verse 3 is the picture of rebellion. Anti-authority. Unleadable people. They say, we have no king. We do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? That's the peril of prosperity. That's the road of the misuse of blessing. And so as we look at this, and as you see this, I think it's helpful to turn to the New Testament and see an example of what we should do with the blessing. What should Israel have done with the blessing that God gave them, bringing them into the promised land, blessing them, making them this luxuriant vine? What should they have done? How should they have lived? They should have been faithful. They should have been generous. They should have been good stewards. They should have brought their first fruits to the Lord. They should have trusted in Him. They should have stayed under His authority and not brought themselves out of it and put themselves over God and forgotten God and forgotten how they got what they had in the first place. That's what they should have done. But let's see in the New Testament. I want to look quickly at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, because I think this is just really helpful. And so 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. You don't need to turn there. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to read these verses to you and talk for a second about four guidelines for relating rightly to your blessings. Instead of misusing them, how do you rightly relate to your blessings? 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. The first guideline is to not be haughty. Let me show you. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. I just love this verse. I talked about this in first service, and I don't know why I said that. You guys probably don't care if I did that in first service, but I love this verse, what Paul says here. He's like, as for the rich, and then he just can't help himself. He's like, in this present age. Have you ever said that about someone? You're like, they're rich, but it's just in this present age. No, probably not. Neither have I. But I just love how Paul just models for us this eternal perspective. As for the rich, and they are rich, yeah, they're rich, in this present age, which is like this little blip, this little breath of life in the big scheme of things with where there will be eternity. So as for the rich in this present age, I love it. He's just like, just in how he's thinking and talking about it, he's got this right mentality. Okay, so let's give some advice for the rich in this present age. So what does he say, though? He says, charge them. He's telling Timothy, charge them not to be haughty. What does that mean? Haughty. It means to be condescending. Why would someone be condescending regarding the fact that they're rich? Because they think that they accrued, they compiled it for themselves, and they've become cosmic plagiarists. They think God didn't give that to them. They got that for themselves. And so they look down at people that don't have it because those people can't be smart like them and get it. And so they're condescending, and they're like, what's wrong with you? Why can't you get with the program? Why can't you, stop being poor? Why can't you be wealthy? Why can't you do the right things? And there's this haughtiness. And he's like, you've got to charge them not to do that. And the reason is because it's wrong, but also the root of it is terrible too, because there's this sense of forgetting how everyone gets what they have anyways. Charge them not to be haughty. So that's the first thing, is don't be haughty. The second thing from these verses, and just here in 1 Timothy 6, giving us sort of the opposite of what Hosea 10 verses 1 through 4 give us. So the second thing, first one, don't be haughty. The second one, don't set your hope on your blessings. Don't set your hope on your riches. Don't set your hope on your riches, which is uncertain. Now, this is a command to the rich. And we could sort of make an argument that everyone in here is rich, okay? By the definition of rich worldwide, all right? I mean, people living on a dollar a day, most of the world, okay? So, but regardless of that, this is to the rich. But let me just be clear here, because the whole idea of setting your hopes on riches, that's not only something rich people do. Whether you have money or don't have money, you're not to set your hope on money. Do you see? So some of us have that issue when we don't have money more than when we do have money. But again, that's not what this is about. This is for the rich, but I think it's important to say that. But it says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So four guidelines just quickly to help you not misuse your blessings. Number one, don't be haughty because of your blessings. Number two, don't hope in your blessings, which are uncertain. Hope in God. And number three, be rich in giving. Look at verse 18. They, talking about the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You see, rich people should be rich givers, should be rich servers, should be rich sharers. It doesn't make sense when a person is rich here but poor here. That's a disconnect. He's saying they are to do good. They're rich? Really? They're rich? Then they need to be really rich in good deeds. That's what Paul's saying. They need to be really rich and generous and ready to share. That's a guideline. That's a guideline. What will that produce? And that leads to the fourth guideline. Verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, if you really think about it, Israel was doing the exact opposite of this. They took the wrong turn. They were using their luxuriant vine blessings to build more castles and put more pretty stones on their pillars and whatever else they were doing. And so we need the guidelines that we just talked about. 1 Timothy 6. And so I hope you receive those and can grow with those. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. But again, back to Hosea 10. Misused blessings, that's the first wrong turn. The second one, misplaced worship. Misplaced worship. First we looked at misused blessings, the perils of prosperity. Now we're looking at misplaced worship, the absolute scam of idolatry. You got to see this. Unreal how scammed these people are. How deceived they are. They love their idol. They tremble at their idol. This thing that they put in the center of their life, that they put first on their priorities, that they give their affections to, that when it is taken away from them, they mourn, they grieve, they can't go on living because you've taken this thing from them. They love it, and look where it leads. They go from trembling at this golden calf to, at the end of verse 8, basically asking to be euthanized because they're so despondent over not having their idol in their altars. That is textbook picture of the path that an idol, where an idol takes you. Big promises up front, you're trembling, you're in awe, and eventually you're just in despair. You're despondent. I'd rather die than live. So I'll show you. I just kind of paraphrased it with my own words, but let me show you the scam of idolatry from verses 5 through 8. It says, the inhabitants of Samaria, now that's the capital of northern Israel. It's all about Israel, okay? There's all these different words, Samaria, Ephraim, it's all Israel. It's just different terms. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. You know about the calf of Beth Aven? Let me explain this to you real quick. Beth Aven. Hosea, he's just being sarcastic. It's a derogatory nickname that Hosea has conceived for the city of Beth El. You heard the word Bethel before? Beth El. Beth means house. El means God. You know the song, El Shaddai? Okay, so Beth El. It's God. So he's saying, house of God, the city Bethel? He's like, no. That's not Bethel. God's not there. He says, that's Beth Aven. Aven means trouble. So he's saying, that's the house of trouble, not the house of God. Hosea is just being sarcastic. It's just a nickname. So he's saying, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the golden calf of the house of trouble, of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. It's going off to Assyria. They're being taken into exile. It's leading the way. It's leading them. Where's it leading them? To Assyria. To a bad place. Verse 6, the thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim, nickname for Israel, shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. We'll stop there. We'll keep going in a second. The scam of idolatry, misplaced worship. You know, we think, oh, I'm not tempted at all to worship a golden calf. But we do have idols in our lives. We do have images or things other than the Creator, created things other than the Creator that we put in the center, that we allow to be our master, that control us, that if it were taken away, we would be in total despair. things that we daydream about, things that we love, things that we're so affectionate for, things that control us. That totally we can relate to. And that's all that's happening here. For Israel, this was a very understandable idol for them. The golden calf. I mean, the golden calf was a statue you could see. For them, that's better than Yahweh, the God of the Bible, that you can't see. It takes more faith. So it's better. It's easier. It also, a calf, a bull, it stands for strength. It stands for fertility. So it's a good mascot. It's what they want. They want good crops. They want big families with lots of sons. And so it makes sense. It's not that weird. It also was a statue that you could copy and make some imitations and take one to your house. It's like church on the internet. It's like you don't even have to come. It's convenient. You see what I'm saying? It's really convenient. So, it also, other nations were totally cool with it. The king of Assyria wanted it. And so it was tolerable. It fit in. It wasn't weird. It was normal. There's so many, I could go on and on. There's so many things about the golden calf that made sense. They didn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. They could go to Bethel and worship. It was convenient. It was multi-site, you know? I mean, it was great. And so it makes sense. Now, here's the thing, though. We still do this ourselves. We want a religion. We want to walk with God in a way that doesn't offend anybody, that if you scratch his back, he'll scratch yours, that is convenient for us. That, I mean, it's just, I'm just saying, I'm just trying to make the case that this isn't that archaic. It's a little more relevant than we think. And the real key is that we have idols in our lives, and so we can, no one can not relate to this. The misplacement of worship, the scam of idolatry. Now look at this. Now I'm going to go to verse 7. Here's the scam. Look at where it ends up. I told you it ends up with them begging to die. That's the path that idols take us on. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. A twig on the face of the waters. What is that, you say? Well, think about it. A twig is a dying branch. It's no longer connected to the tree. And it's floating in the water. It is controlled only by forces external to itself. Think about that. You see a twig on a water. It's like a dying branch that's controlled only by forces external to itself. He's saying, that's you, Israel. That's you. You're dying. This is where your calf has led you. This is where your idols have led you. You're not in control. You're not powerful. You have been led to a place where you're dying and you're controlled by Egypt and Assyria and others. You're in bondage. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And these people who love their altars and who love their golden calf, they hear this and they say in verse 9, or verse 8 at the end, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. We want to die. We're so despondent. We're in such despair. That our idol has been taken, that our altars have been messed with, that you've touched that thing in my life that no one should touch, that you've challenged me in that area that I am not willing to be challenged in. Fall on us! Really amazing. You know what's even more amazing is that Jesus actually quotes Hosea 10, verse 8. When he's walking up Calvary's hill toward the cross, towards hanging on the cross. It's really quite amazing. I'll read it to you real quick. Luke chapter 23. So Jesus he's been tried. This false trial where they've condemned him to die on the cross, even though he's a sinless, innocent man. And he's been beaten and he's been mocked by men that he created. And it says in verse 26 of Luke chapter 23, it says, and as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him.
But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Here's what he's saying. He's saying, these are like these women, and they're with Jesus, and they're walking behind him, and they're just weeping and mourning, and they're like, "I can't believe he has to die on the cross, and it's not right, and And Jesus is like, "Stop. Yeah, it's sad that I'm dying. Yeah, there's a sad side of that, but you need to be mourning for yourself. You need to be mourning over your sin. You need to be mourning over the fact that the city, Jerusalem, that you're a part of is doing this. And there will be a judgment that will come for that." That's what he's saying. I mean, it's really amazing. And the point is redirect your grief from grieving over this thing that you think is worthy of all of your grief to grieving over your sin, such that you see your sin, such that you see your need for a Savior. It's really quite amazing that Jesus quotes Hosea 10, verse 8. So again, the big idea this morning, we're about to come into the part about righteousness, but the big idea, God reigns His righteousness on His true people who truly seek Him. To truly seek Him, we've got to avoid these wrong turns. The first one, misuse of blessing. The second one, misplaced worship. And the third one, missed opportunities to turn to God. Misused blessings, the perils of prosperity, misplaced worship, the scam of idolatry, missed opportunities, the devastation of long-term disobedience. Missed opportunities to turn to God. Long-term disobedience. Hearing God's voice, hearing God's word from a friend, from church, from God's word, from your parents, from wherever, from a sermon, hearing God's word, hearing His voice, being convicted, and consistently missing the opportunity to turn to God. Missed opportunities. That's the wrong turn we're going to look at in verses 9 through 15. The perspective changes here. It's Hosea speaking for God in verses 1 through 8. In verses 9 through 15, it's God rehearsing the history of Israel. And so he starts in verse 9, reflecting back on the lowest of the lowest point in the history of Israel. He says, "From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah?" Now here's what he's referencing. Gibeah is the lowest of lows in the Old Testament. Go to Judges 19 through Judges 21 later and read about this. It's this horrible story where the tribe of Benjamin, which is where Gibeah was, takes this guy's wife and kills her and assaults her. It's this horrible story. It's the lowest of the lowest point in the Old Testament, perhaps. And what happens is the rest of Israel comes and surrounds Benjamin. And they say, we're gonna go to war. It's a civil war. We're going to execute justice through war against Benjamin for what they did. So they gather around and they execute justice. So here's what the creative point that Hosea is making here, that God is making here. He's saying, remember Gibeah? Remember the lowest of the lows, the sin that happened there? He's like, you're still like that. You've all continued in that. Remember how you surrounded them and executed justice? Now I'm going to surround you with Assyria and with Egypt and with my discipline. And that's why in verse 10 he says, when I please, I'll discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. So that makes sense. That's easy. Verse 11. Again, more metaphors here. Ephraim was a trained calf. What's he saying? He's saying, again, Ephraim's a nickname for Israel. He's saying, you, Israel, are an athletic farm animal. You're a trained calf. This is how things started out. You love to thresh. Very effective. And I spared her fair neck. you're this fair neck, Israel. You're this athletic farm animal with really smooth and fair hair on your neck. And I spared it. I didn't put a heavy yoke on it. This is probably where Jesus is referring slightly to, where he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying, I spared your fair neck. I didn't put this heavy yoke on it. The covenant was not that way. I gave you so much. I didn't make you work for it all. The promised land was flowing with milk and honey. That's what verse 11, the first part, is about. But look at the second part. He says, but, they, of course, we know they've sinned so much. So he says, but I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow, which means to plow, for himself. And then verse 12, and this is the key verse. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, did they do that? Did they do it? Verse 13 reveals that no, they did not. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, tumult of war shall arise among your people. I'm just going to read the rest of this and come back to verse 12. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel. Scholars don't really know what that is, but it was just a really bad battle. And God's like, that's going to happen to you too. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Now here's the point. Here's the point. God is speaking and he's saying, look, Israel, from Gibeah, the lowest of the low, you've sinned. You've never turned back to me. You've never done it. There's this whole history. You've never turned back to me. You've missed all of these opportunities to return to God. And now here again, you need to sow righteousness so you can reap faithful, steadfast love. And what do? They don't do it again. Another missed opportunity. And so the point is clear. You sowed war. You had a war at Gibeah. You executed justice. War. You sowed it. You're going to reap it. War's coming. Judgment. Discipline. The devastation of long-term disobedience. Missed opportunities to turn to God. So I want to look at verse 12. If you have a Bible, just look at verse 12. I would circle it. This is just one of the more amazing verses. If anything, just for how poetic and beautiful this verse is. Verse 12 says, so for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Now, it's not saying sow righteousness and earn steadfast love. Steadfast love is something God promises for his true people unconditionally as a part of the covenant. But to walk with God, to stay in the covenant, Israel was to be righteous. Sow righteousness that you may remain in and reap this steadfast love of God. He says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. And so just practically speaking, this needs to be your verse this week, today, to reflect on and think about. How is God speaking to you and challenging you to sow righteousness? Sow just means invest. Stop investing unrighteousness. Look where it leads. Stop missing the opportunity to turn to God and invest righteousness. What is righteousness? Right with Godness. Things that are right by God. Invest righteousness. Invest obedience. What is an area where you know God is calling you to obey him? Sow obedience. Don't miss the opportunity. Be faithful. Sow faithfulness. Faith in God. trusting in Him. Love, sow love, invest love. Sow righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up, I love it, it says, break up your fallow ground. The soil of your life that's not creating growth and bringing forth fruit. Maybe you need to stop scattering the seed on there and do some plowing. And deal with that soil and break up that ground that's not producing fruit.
Break it up. Break up with someone, I don't know. Break it up. Break up, that's what it says. Break up your fallow ground. I love this. For it is the time to seek the Lord.
No more missed opportunities. It is the time to seek the Lord.
That He may come. That He may come. That He may come. And rain righteousness upon you.
What is righteousness? I'll close with just talking for a minute about righteousness. The title of the message, Reigning Righteousness. The hope of this verse that God would come and rain righteousness upon us. What is righteousness? Let me give you a helpful way of thinking about it. First of all, there's practical righteousness. I'm going to go over here for practical righteousness. Go over there for the other one. Practical righteousness is just being right with God in how you are practically living. Doing things that are right by God. I talked about that, sowing that kind of righteousness by being faithful, being obedient in areas where you're not being obedient. Practically just being righteous, being right with God, being right by God, doing righteous things. It's simple. We don't need to talk too much about it. The other way of thinking about righteousness, though, biblically, is positional righteousness. I'm over here for that. Positional righteousness refers to your standing, your position before the all-righteous God who created the universe. Listen, no one apart from Christ is righteous in their position before God. Mother Teresa served orphans in Calcutta. I love Mother Teresa. Love to learn about Mother Teresa. Amazingly compassionate woman, has done many good things. Very practically righteous. Apart from Christ, and I don't know Mother Teresa to say anything about her relationship with God, I would assume she's a Christian. But Mother Teresa, apart from Christ, just like all of us, is an unrighteous person. Unrighteous. Saying Mother Teresa is righteous in her position before God apart from Christ is like telling the tallest person you know that they're tall next to the Empire State Building. You see what I'm saying? We're comparing the position of righteousness in relation to the righteousness of God. No one is righteous. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. No one is righteous in their position before God apart from the righteousness of Christ. And so positional righteousness is different from practical righteousness. Practical righteousness over here is the living out and the applying of positional righteousness. Here's the point. You are never more righteous than the righteousness of Christ makes you. Here's the gospel. The gospel is this. Jesus Christ's righteousness for you, not your righteousness for God. Because your righteousness for God is not enough. Your righteousness for God apart from Christ is considered by Him as unrighteousness. Because it's an effort to climb into a right standing with Him apart from His provision of Jesus. So we need positional righteousness. We need God to rain that down on us. And we need practical righteousness too. The applying of and the living out of that positional righteousness. We need it all. We need God to rain His righteousness down on us. And He does rain His righteousness on His true people who truly seek Him. That's the point of Hosea 10. And I was thinking about righteousness. And I was thinking about this understanding correctly of righteousness. And
in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who sow for righteousness, that God would rain his righteousness, for they will be satisfied. God will give them his righteousness. It's interesting, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul, a Pharisee, considered by many in that day to be the most righteous people around, Paul decides that all of the self-righteousness that he had accumulated was worthless apart from Christ in the sight of God. He basically comes to understand the gospel. He comes to realize that there is, how good is good enough is a bad question. And he says in Philippians 3, and this verse should be on the screen. I'm going to start in verse 8, though. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss. And he's using accountant vocabulary here. And he's saying, I'm an accountant, and I'm looking at the ledger, and all of the righteous things that I've done as a Pharisee, as this righteous religious person, I'm putting them over in the loss column of the ledger. That's what he's saying in verse 8. I count everything as loss, as liability, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here's on the screen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith.
Here's the bad news and the good news. The bad news is that apart from Christ, you're not righteous, and I'm not. And we have a desperate need for a righteousness that is alien to us, that is external to us, that is given to us. That's the bad news. The good news is that God gives it. The good news is that Christ came and lived the perfectly righteous life that none of us have lived, and he died the death we deserve to die for all of our unrighteousness, and he absorbed the wrath of God in our place on the cross. And the way that the Bible says that we get that righteousness into our life, the way that we hook ourselves up to that righteousness, is by faith. By abandoning trusting in yourself and fully trusting in the righteousness of Christ. That's what faith is. And so how does God rain down his righteousness? It's through the cross. It's through the cross.
God rains his righteousness on his true people who truly seek him. We've got to avoid these wrong turns. Misuse of blessings. Misplacement of worship, missed opportunities to turn to God. Let's pray. God, I thank you this morning for your word. God, we've said righteousness a lot this morning. And my prayer is that it never gets old. Because our need is so great to be right with you. And your provision is so amazing that you have made us right with you through the giving of your Son to die on the cross for our sins. So God, familiarity breeds contempt, and we become too familiar with these terms, God, that we say so often, like righteousness. Lord, help us. Help us to have a correct understanding of this word and to have a correct appreciation that you have rained righteousness on us. Those who know you, those who trust in you, those who have abandoned ourselves, our idols, and turned to you and treasure you above all else. So God, give us grace to live this out. Give us grace to apply this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.